Would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. My job at the Cleveland Clinic is to protect, insofar as I'm able, the sick and the suffering from crappy religious platitudes. And then, if there's any time left, which there usually isn't, to help them find the spiritual resources to endure and perhaps even to make sense of their current crisis. My philosophy of spiritual care, which I call the Amycratic Oath, is modeled on the oath of Hippocrates that physicians take, which is first do no harm. My version is first try really hard not to say something stupid and religious. And second, try not to run away. Both of these things are much harder than you might think at first glance, and most of us have to learn it the hard way. 23 years ago, when we were still in New York and I was on my first on-call as chaplain to a large hospital, I got a page late in the evening from a young Catholic woman wanting a priest. There was no priest on call that night, so I made my way to the floor. A nurse intercepted me and told me that the young pregnant woman had come in because the baby wasn't moving, and she had learned that her full-term baby was dead. They would have to induce labor right away. And then she pointed me to the door. I entered the room and found a beautiful young woman about my own age sitting on the side of her bed with tears streaming down her face. I'm sorry, I said, there's no priest on call tonight. I'm Amy. I'm one of the chaplains. She looked at me with a look that still haunts me and asks a question I still can't answer. Can you say anything? She said. I couldn't. I was mortified. Fresh out of union, my excellent theological training was nowhere to be found. It had not prepared me for this. Thoughts of my own firstborn son, snuggled safely at home in bed with Thomas, ran through my mind. In an instant, tears formed in my own eyes, and I fought to keep them from running down my face. I said, no, I can't. This is awful. I can't think of anything harder than what you have to do right now. And somehow, without consciously deciding it, and this is why I believe in the Holy Spirit, I said, but I will stay with you if you want. And she nodded. I remained there throughout the night as she labored. Her sweet husband had arrived, and he held her off and on through the contractions. I learned that he was a doctor and she was a nurse, even though they were only in their late 20s. Occasionally, she could look over at me and she would nod as if to say, stay. Occasionally, I took her sips of water. I felt so utterly useless, so helpless. I stayed. The next morning, the baby still had not come, and the day chaplain took over. Thankfully, it was a nun, and I felt maybe she could offer something more out of their shared tradition. I felt perhaps maybe the ministry really wasn't for me. I had finally been asked to do something real and had failed miserably. Maybe my peers and supervisors said nice things to me after that because I was so discouraged. I don't know. I don't remember. If they did, it didn't help. All I remember is that several weeks later, a card came from the couple to the pastoral care department with a donation and a note saying how much the presence of the chaplains had helped them through that most awful event of their lives. I couldn't believe it, but I had no right to deny it. and it changed me. I don't tell this story simply for chaplains or even for pastors or other clergy who have been or will be called upon to respond to similar tragedies. I tell it to anyone who will listen. Because it seems to me, even more now that I've been teaching it all these years, that it is what we are all called to do, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I believe this is at least part of what the incarnation is about, that we are to be that love in the flesh, while we also bear witness to the love of God, which we cannot always see. So this brings us to the psalm for the day. I love the psalms, and I live in them, really. I find that in the interfaith world of the clinic, they reach across all kinds of boundaries. Judaism, Christianity, Islam, all share the sacred texts. I love them because they are the most reliably articulate vehicle that I know of for expressing a wide range of human emotion. Joy, rage, revenge, gratitude, relief, fear, reassurance, helplessness, acedia, despair, courage, resolve, determination, doubt, accusatory pain, confusion, which is actually a stew of several feelings, vindication, even cynicism. And finally, like the last thing out of Pandora's box, hope. As the great biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann says in his wonderful tiny dynamo of a book, Praying the Psalms, quote, they are an assurance to us that when we pray and worship, we are not expected to censor and deny the deepness of our own human pilgrimage. Rather, we are expected to submit it openly and trustingly so that it can be brought to eloquent and passionate speech addressed to the Holy One. Brueggemann says, and I shout amen, at least when I'm in a Baptist church, that they should be used in worship, not simply the pretty, reassuring ones. Brueggemann says, quote, it is an unreformed, which I know you would appreciate, church, which uses the Psalms merely for a domesticated spirituality. He declares that the Psalms, in their fullness, are necessary for a mature theological understanding. Again, I quote from Brueggemann, the Psalter knows that life is dislocated. It is a collection over a long period of time of the eloquent, passionate songs and prayers of people who are at the desperate edge of their lives. We must not make the Psalms too religious or pious. They are not religious in the sense that they are courteous or polite or deferential. They are religious only in the sense that they are willing to speak this chaos to the very face of the Holy One. Thus, the Lament Psalm, with all its preoccupation with the hard issue at hand, invariably calls God by name and expects a response. End of quote. The Psalms invite us into a deeper intimacy with God if we dare. If we think that they are too angry or too disrespectful, then are we not suggesting that God has really a very fragile self-esteem, kind of like us? Do we really think that if we just don't say how hurt and angry we are, that no one, including God, will know? And if we think that the Psalms aren't Christian enough, do we realize that Jesus, the Jew, the devout Jew, quoted them in his most desperate moments? For all the love and familiarity of the 23rd Psalm, really few people realize that it's the 22nd Psalm, the one before the restoration of hope and comfort that Jesus quotes on the cross. And it isn't polite. My God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't say, look, no offense or anything, but it sure seems like you've forsaken me. I know you haven't. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, good grief. How silly is that? He's in agony. He's exhausted. He's bereft. He's dying. For all he knows at that moment, even as the very Son of God, for all he knows, God has abandoned him. It feels that way. Anyone in the throes of fresh grief knows that feeling and deserves a chance to express it without being censored. Anyone who has a close intimacy with God can talk this way, just as you would to a good parent. Would a loving parent take offense at a child who cried out in this way? And do we not think that God is at least as generous as we are? So back to Psalm 30. The Jerusalem Bible, which is a gorgeous translation if you don't know it, and Tolkien is actually one of the translators. For all the Lord of the Rings fans, you should get that version. The Jerusalem Bible titles Psalm 30, Thanksgiving After Mortal Danger. Now, I did not do my homework to find out what specific danger the psalmist had barely escaped, but I'm not sure it would make much difference. Mortal danger is as dangerous as it gets. Like many psalms, this one begins commonly enough with thanks and praise. It expresses gratitude and relief, and then those gorgeous familiar words. Many of you know it in the King James, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." How many of us have held on to these words during a rough patch? How many of us have taken hope and comfort from this thought coming to us across the millennia? They're beautiful words, but there's only one problem. We may be assured that joy will come in the morning. We just don't know which morning. This may seem like a minor detail, unless you're the one waiting for the dawn. A lot of people come to the clinic from all over the world, hoping for a miracle, and they find a kind of crucifixion instead. Many of them get a miracle, maybe most of them, though they don't all appreciate it. It's certainly a place that produces miracles and inspires awe. The things they can do were mere science fiction just a few short years ago. A face transplant? Many people will get their miracle and they will go home, but many will not. That's generally when they call the chaplains. When the weeping endures for more than a night, what then? Well, the same psalm that raises the question for us provides us with some of the answer. In the very next verses, after the psalmist is so lush in his praise for God's steadfastness and mercy, he suddenly gets a little prickly. I remember the first time I read some of the lines in the psalms with critical rather than devotional eyes. I was struck by the fact that there is actually quite a bit of sarcasm in the Psalms. In Psalm 30, the psalmist has given God all sorts of accolades for sparing. God spares him from going down to the pit, or Sheol, the land of the dead, or is it total oblivion? We don't really know. It's not exactly clear what he means. Is it depression? Is it a literal hole in the ground like Joseph was cast into? Is it a metaphorical place of total insignificance? We don't know. But we do know that his praise doesn't stay neatly tied up in a bow. He actually has a nerve to throw in a dig at the divine after he said all these nice things. "By the way," he says, "what point exactly is there in letting me slip all the way down into the pit? Who do you think was going to sing all those lovely songs to you if you get rid of me? You think the dust is going to sing to you? I don't think so." It's more than sarcastic. It's actually disrespectful. It's outright snarky. But if God is as easily offended as we've been led to believe, it's downright dangerous. I think the answer is God isn't like us. God isn't so thin-skinned as we are. God isn't so easily offended or enraged. This is both good news and bad news, because it means we could be a lot more intimate with God if we had the nerve. It's risky business being good friends with God. Some very bad things happen to some of God's favorite people. It reminds me of the quote that is often attributed to Teresa of Avila, but may well be apocryphal. I suspect Clover knows whether it's true or not. You should ask her. I will too. But whether Teresa said it or not, I love it. And I think it is the sentiment that is echoed in this psalm and in many psalms. Supposedly, Teresa says to God at some point, "If this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few." This is the sentiment behind the psalmist's outburst. "Thanks for saving me, but by the way, did you have to cut it so close? It's not like you have enough friends that you can afford to lose a few. It's not as if your team is winning." This kind of passage, I think, tells us that it's okay. It's okay to ask God when we feel abandoned. I believe it's the surest sign of intimacy. And it's different from sniping or blaming a God that you haven't talked to or thought about in a long time. If you talk to God on your good days, you can talk to God on your bad days. The Psalms are an invitation for us to realize this. Some, though not many, of the people who find themselves at the Cleveland Clinic will take the opportunity of illness and injury to slow down and take a deeper look at their lives. Most, however, will treat it as an inconvenience that they must simply endure, find a way to kill the time with TV and other distractions until they can get back to business as usual. But the ones who take it as a chance to think and assess can come out with a new perspective. Many of them will ask, "Why is God doing this to me?" And if they ask me that personally, I generally say, "I don't know. What'd you do? Why do you think God wants to punish you? I don't happen to believe that God needs to punish us. I think we do a pretty good job of it ourselves." But it's a fair question to someone who thinks of God in that way. Many times, illness and injury are, in fact, a result of our deeds, both omission and commission. And a good healthcare practitioner of body, mind, and spirit isn't afraid to ask. But tragedies happen that are no one's fault and can't be explained by mere cause and effect. This is when the helpless and enraged cry of the psalmist can provide at least momentary sense of companionship. This is where we, all of us, as believers, can give permission to the sufferer to give voice to the pain, to lament without fear of judgment, to release some of the frustration and hurt, and know that it will be heard, at least by someone, and maybe even by God. At least that way, the suffering one will have some small mitigating factor that someone saw and heard their pain, that they had a witness. In his brilliant and award-winning atlas on depression called The Noonday Demon, writer Andrew Solomon says that people in the throes of depression need more than anything else to not become more isolated. Though he is an appreciative user of pharmaceuticals that are available to help, he firmly believes, through his own lifelong struggle and through his exhaustive research, that drugs alone won't do it. He writes, quote, "When I am asked, as I am constantly, about how best to treat depression, I tell people to talk about it. Not to work themselves up into hysteria about it, but simply to keep articulating their feelings. Talk about it with family if they'll listen. Talk about it with friends. Talk about it with a therapist. I would add, talk about it to God," but he didn't say that. He continues, "It may well be that researchers are onto the mechanisms through which talk heals. It may well be that certain kinds of talking activate the same areas of the left brain whose underperformance is implicated in mental illness." The idea of articulation as release is absolutely fundamental to our society. Hamlet weeps that he must, quote, "unpack my heart with words," unquote. And yet what we have evolved, along with our capacity for mental illness, is that capacity to unpack our hearts, or as the case may be, our prefrontal cortexes, with words, end quote. Though Solomon is not a religious man, and he doesn't really address spirituality or religion much in his book, I think he would have to agree that worship at its best fulfills this function. I find this extra fascinating because we do know that the Psalms were sung and that singing activates a different part of the brain. I've had Alzheimer's and dementia patients in my past work as a hospice chaplain who hadn't spoken intelligibly in months or even years start singing along with me, sometimes in harmony, sometimes all four verses. Amazing, really astonishing, unpacking their hearts with hymns and psalms. Anyway, this is my offering to you today. Don't just read the psalms, sing them, say them, memorize them. Let their words help you, heal you, draw you closer to the one who holds us. As Psalm 131 says, like contented weaned children on her lap, or like baby eagles under the mother eagle's wing. And I'm sorry, but the father eagle doesn't do that. Sorry, the penguin does. But I don't think the biblical writers knew about the father penguins. But the Psalms are filled with images that do comfort us. God gathering our tears in a flask, keeping them, counting the number of times we toss and turn, watching us tenderly through the night, finding us no matter how far we wander. And then be that steady presence for each other. Listen to each other's laments. Don't comment. Don't worry. But don't run away. And really, really, for God's sake, don't tell those who are suffering that joy cometh in the morning. Just be there until it does. As Christians, we believe that it will. But real joy, like its cousin hope, isn't cheerfulness or optimism. It isn't even the same as mere happiness. It is deeper, more steady, more wise, more aware of the fragility of things, and more reliant on what remains. It's grittier, more wide-eyed. It isn't afraid of depression. It knows that depression is a form of reality check. Did you know that depressed people are actually much more likely to be accurate when they estimate things, such as how many monsters they have killed in a video game, than are the hopeful? My mother used to say, if you're never depressed, you're just not paying attention. We as Christians proclaim hope, but we have to realize that we don't really know which morning will bring the dawn of joy. On which morning do we think joy will come for all the newly unemployed? Or the person who just got his cancer diagnosis on Friday as everyone was leaving for a long weekend? Or the family members of the people who went down in the plane in Buffalo this week? On which morning will joy come? And we also know that no one is spared from tragedy, that being Christian will not mean we don't also have to bear the long wait for morning when our own crucifying times come. We know at our best that we are not really entitled to all our blessings any more than we deserve our tragedies. We know, don't we, that life is a gift, not a given. That health is a gift, not a given. That joy is a gift, not a given. It cometh in the morning, maybe not this morning, but we live as those who have hope that on some morning it cometh. It cometh. Amen.
Amy, thank you. Thank you. Welcome again. It is now time for us to offer our prayer for the people. So please join me.